Being as a Christian or living as God's chosen in a world you don't belong. And again, as I think about the theme of this letter, how relevant it is today when we live in a culture that is doing anything but what is right and what is good. And as the forces of evil continue to grow and wage war against God's people, we're going to stand out. We're going to look more and more different than maybe we even did before. And that is going to give us different challenges. And as we face those challenges, books like 1 Peter were given to us to help us meet those challenges. Now, as we wrapped up our lesson Sunday morning, we were in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5. And so that's where we're going to pick up. Let's go ahead and read verses 5 through 10. Not going to be a lot of different reading tonight, but let's go ahead and read 5 through 10. And we'll ask a TJ if you could read that for us. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 10.
Young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast.
You got, did I say through 11 or did I say through 10? Verse 11.
To him be the power forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you. So as we wrapped up our study Sunday morning, of course, in verses 1 through 4, who specifically does Peter address?
Young men.
Verses 1 through 4.
Elders,
yes. And he does this as a fellow elder, right? And we pointed out how maybe to summarize this final chapter, maybe we would describe it standing firm together. And so God has given elders to help guide the flock, shepherd the flock. And again, when challenges are high, it becomes all the more important that the relationships between those in the congregation and those who are appointed to lead that congregation are strong, so that they can navigate those hard times. And in verse 5, he then turns from the elders and addresses younger men. He tells them to be subject to your elders. And we noted that really the whole congregation is to be subject, but that might be something that's particularly hard for young men at times. Harper?
So TJ's translation was interesting. So instead of saying be subject to your elders, so be subject to those who are older. So mm-hmm. Is this referring to, like, elders or just elders?
You know, I guess in the Greek it would be ambivalent.
Okay.
So you'd have to let the context determine that. And from my guess, the fact that he just gave instructions to the elders, it seems like that would be what it is. And he goes on, of course, he says, all of you clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. So I would think maybe this is emphasizing specifically the relationship of the young men with the overseers, but I suppose that could be debated, as anything can be, but I would think it's the elders as the ones who are addressed in verses 1 through 4, and so we noted Sunday morning that we have to show humility towards each other and we have to be humble. God wants us to be humble. And if we're going to be the type of people that God is going to be pleased with, we have to be humble. And so because of God's mighty hand, if we will humble ourselves under that, he will do what with us? He will exalt us. Now, that picks up to where we left off, but Sunday morning. But we talked about humbling ourselves under God's mighty hand, and we noted that when you humble yourself under God's mighty hand, He exalts you, and He is able to exalt you to a place where you would otherwise not be. And with that reality, verse 7 tells us to do what with God? And this is really a form of humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But what are we told to do in verse 7?
Cast all your anxiety on Him.
Yeah. What does it mean to cast something?
Place.
Yeah, place.
To put it off from yourself.
Yeah. Except it's really stronger than that, isn't it? You know, some translations say it's like throw it on Him, right? So it's like you take this anxiety and you're carrying it. And of course, if you're carrying anxiety, you're not going to be able to have a very focused service to God. And so what Peter says is part of your humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God is to be willing to cast your anxiety on Him. And, you know, the good news is when we throw our anxieties on God, when we rely on God, we can get through our challenges. But without God, who are we relying on?
Nobody.
Either nobody or ourselves. Yeah, something else. Yeah. And the reality is when we rely on something else, we're not placing our trust where we need to. But think about the instructions at the end of verse 5 again. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so when I pour my anxieties on Him, I don't try to find some alternative way. I don't try to do it myself, but I cast it on God for His help. God will give grace. God will lift me up. God will exalt me in the proper time. And so really, the act of casting our anxiety on Him is an act on humility, an act of humility, and an act of trusting and relying on God to take care of when we're struggling. Now, we pointed out this Sunday as well, but when does God exalt you?
At the proper time.
Yeah, at the proper time. And we noted Sunday, we don't know when that is. We'd like to know. But in the time between us humbling ourselves under His hand and that exaltation that is promised towards us, in the meanwhile, we just sort of have to wait, right? We have to wait. We have to keep trusting. We have to keep relying on Him. And trust is hard, isn't it? It's hard to wait. But it is in trusting and waiting that we grow. What other reason should we cast it on God that's given in the text? First, it's an act of humbling ourselves, and when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, He exalts us. But what's the other reason in the text that we should be willing to cast our anxiety on God?
He cares for us.
He cares for you. That's good news for us, isn't it? The one who has the power to exalt us cares enough that He is willing and desiring us to cast our anxieties on Him. There's a lot of passages that talk about anxiety. Oh, Nick?
It's interesting when you look at the word anxiety,
mm-hmm.
It's not just concern. If you look back at the Greek in this, it means care. But it's much more than care, because it's like worry and nervousness and panic all wrapped up into one word.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not just I'm concerned about tomorrow. It's I'm wringing my hands and I'm sweating about tomorrow.
Mm-hmm. Interesting, the word carries on the idea of being split. It's almost like, and I think it's a brilliant word to describe anxiety. You know, someone might say, well, I just don't feel like myself. Have you ever heard someone say that? You know, I don't feel right. Imagine like taking and splitting your body into two. You know, and again, that's kind of the sense of this word. How well can you walk, right, if you don't have your other half? You know, you can't walk. And And, you know, you can think of passages where Jesus talks about anxiety. One of the famous ones is in Matthew 6, 25 and following, where, you know, we're told to not be concerned or not be worried about, you know, the clothing that we wear, what we eat, or what we drink. You know, Matthew 6, 25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried or do not be anxious about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? And so here's that passage, and it gives three common concerns that people have. And they're concerns that can literally create this split, this split priority inside of us that makes it hard for us to serve God while at the same time being consumed with those things. And I think that's a key about anxiety, biblical anxiety, is when you allow cares to split your devotion away from God to something else. And, you know, I made this point when I preached on the Sermon on the Mount 4 years ago, so I assume I can make it again. But that passage in Matthew 6 starts in verse 24, when Jesus says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life. And so this idea of, again, anxiety is becoming so concerned with something that splits your devotion away from God. And we're not made to serve God and serve wealth at the same time. You can't do it. It's not natural. It splits you. Mark, did you have your hand up?
It goes along with the Hebrew writer in chapter 12. Says, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Seriously, come up to a lion. If you're entangled, the last thing you want to do is face a lion. You want to be able to escape. And you can get so wrapped up in your cares and your concerns that you lose everything. Because they can weigh you down to where you don't want to live. You really lose your ability to live. So I said, lay aside every encumbrance. Is that an easy thing to do? No.
It's interesting that the very thing that keeps us from serving God, God says, give it to me so that you can serve me. Yeah. And again, that, you know, in a sense, we do that with sin when we allow Jesus to bear it away on the cross. And we do that with our anxieties when we pray and give it to him. Again, so that we can see clearly and so that we can walk in a manner that's pleasing to him. Now, in verse 8, we have a warning. We have a warning about an enemy. And, of course, who is our enemy? The devil. Right, the devil. And how is he described in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8? What is it? He is a prowling lion. Does anyone know what the word devil means?
Adversary.
Okay, Satan means adversary. So the word Satan means he's against you. The word devil means accuser. So the devil stands and he it's like he's hurling accusations against you. And so here you have the devil. He's this adversary. He's against you. And he's coming after you and trying to find fault. And of all the descriptions that is given to him, prowling around like a roaring lion is really kind of a consistent image. Can you remember how Satan is described in the book of Job? Turn to Job chapter 1.
I need to go back to the garden.
Yeah,
he just happens to show up there, and here I am.
Yeah, he's slithering around there.
Or perhaps
not slithering yet. But
I'll bring death.
Uh-huh. Well, notice the book of Job, chapter 1. Job chapter 1. Verses 9 through 11. Then Satan answered, we should go back in verse 6. Thank you. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, And Satan also came among them. Then the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from roaming about on the earth and walking around on it. And of course, what Satan is doing, again, I picture this, he's like this lion, he's sort of like scouting out all of the people in God's creation, and he's prowling, and he's waiting for an opportunity to roar and to devour. So there's a subtlety to it, but it's a roaring lion. Now, why does a lion, you know, why might a lion roar? What does it do to the prey when the lion first lets out its roar?
It haunts it.
Yeah, haunts it.
It's a predator.
Yeah,
intimidation.
That's right. And he as he roars, there's fear that is struck into the hearts of those who he's seeking, right? And it's like there's a moment of paralyzing fear that the roar causes. And what the devil knows is when he gets this opportunity, he's going to seek someone and he's going to devour them in that moment of hesitation. Now, as we think about the different tactics that Satan might use to cause people to lose their faith, what is the main tactic that we've seen in 1 Peter? What's happening to the Christians that is endangering their faith?
Persecution.
Yeah, persecution. And so persecution here is the lion's roar that might paralyze our faith. And if Satan can paralyze our faith, then he's going to exploit that moment to then destroy and devour our faith. And so that's the warning. There's a lion about. You know, you think of the Proverbs. I forgot to write down the text, but you know, what does the lazy man say?
There's a lion
in the street, right? You know, so you got the lazy man who sort of uses the excuse of the lion not to do anything. Now, to the wise person, we know that there is a lion there. We know that there's a danger about. But what we do is we be of sober spirit and be on the alert. But we still get to work, right? We still go about the role and the activity that God has called us to. We're still going to work for the kingdom, even though we know that there's a lion. We're just watchful for it. And because we are watchful, we are able to avoid the danger. Now, this idea of being sober is something that has been talked about in Peter repeatedly. Back in chapter 1, verse 13, Peter describes our salvation. And as he describes our salvation, he tells us in verse 13 to prepare our minds for action, keep sober in spirit. And if you remember, we talked about how great and wonderful and marvelous our salvation is. And because it's so great, we need to make sure that we don't let any worldly matter become too big of a deal that causes us not to learn and understand the significance of what God has done for us in sending Jesus for us and choosing us to be his people. And so because of the value of the gospel, we are to have a sober spirit. Then in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7, we have another encouragement to be sober. And he says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. And so in 1 Peter 4, the fact that we are closer to the end now than we have been before, you know, I'm closer to judgment day right now than I've ever been in my life. I need to conduct myself with a measure of sobriety. And finally, in 1 Peter 5, knowing the danger and the conflict and the nature of our enemy, I am to be of a sober spirit. Now, we talked about this before, but what is a sober spirit? What does it look like? How would you describe a sober spirit?
Sober means free from intoxicants.
Mm-hmm.
It's technically what it means.
Yeah.
So you don't let something in that's going to cloud your thinking,
mm-hmm.
or make you not be of sound judgment.
That's right.
And to me, that these words talking about sober minded, and that's what a Christian's supposed to be. If anybody who wants to argue social drinking, this mm-hmm. takes care of it, because you can't be sober minded and do that.
Yeah, and you know, the fact that you purposely bring something into your body that makes you less aware that there's a lion prowling about is pretty foolish, you know. I preached this a few years ago, but there's an old commercial I remember hearing in Nebraska that was warning against drunk driving. And the point of the commercial was buzzed driving is drunk driving. And in the commercial, I think they had a guy singing karaoke and sounding really goofy. And then the guy goes, "It's easy to tell when you've had way too much, but what about when you've had just a little too much?" You know, I think the commercial sort of ended there. But you know, the point is, if you've had a little, you know, you're already going down that path long before you even realize that you're drunk. Your sobriety is already compromised. All right, so it has to do with being free from intoxicants. It has to do with control, being in control of one's thoughts. And this is where, you know, even if we've made the wise and righteous decision to avoid bringing in actual intoxicants, this is where something like fear or obsession with materials and so forth, they can become intoxicating too. They can become something that we're so focused on, again, that we lose sight of the danger that is present. And so, again, anything that causes your blood to boil and to no longer be in control of your thoughts compromises your sobriety. And then he says, be vigilant or alert. And so aware, again, always on the watch out, you know. If you understand the battle that's being fought, you need to at all times know where your enemy is and know what he is trying to do to you. He's trying to devour to you. He's not playing nice. Now, something else we're told to do in verse 9. What else are we told to do?
Resist him.
To resist him. Why would we need to resist him? What is the devil trying to do that would call Peter to tell them to resist? What did you say?
He'll devour you.
Yeah. So what does it mean to resist him?
To go back to be alert. Uh-huh. Don't rest in your security. Don't be relaxed. You're always alert. You're always vigilant, looking ahead for a weak point that you can secure. Never be satisfied with where you are, always striving to be stronger.
Okay.
I think that phrase, when you look at resisting and affirming your faith, kind of carries with the idea of unbending or non-flexible.
Okay.
You know, you're not going to say, okay, well, just a little bit's okay. No, it's, I am inflexible on this. No is no, and that's it.
What can the devil do if we are standing firm in the hand of our Lord?
Go somewhere else.
Yeah, go somewhere else, right? Nothing, right? If we are living by faith in Jesus, and we are trusting in Him, and our feet are firmly planted in our service to Him, the devil can't do anything. So what the devil's got to do is he's got to lure us away from the hand of our Father. He sort of put something for us to behold and says, hey, I got something, you know, it's harmless, you know, just come over here, you know, step away from the Father and you'll be glad that you did. And of course, the idea of resisting is just like, is, you know, the old dare phrase, just say no, right? You don't let him lure you away from the Father's hand. Stay in the safety of God's hand. To resist is to actively, not passively, but actively know where you are at, know how the devil is trying to lure you away, and remaining firm in your faith despite the efforts and the temptations that the devil uses to try to get you away from the safety of your Father.
But Satan never leaves. Mm-hmm. He's always at the door.
He's waiting for a moment.
He's waiting for the moment. So,
you have to resist him every day, don't you?
Somebody say, well, I'm with God now. But turn around and look who's breathing down your neck. Uh-huh. It's going to be Satan.
And so this is ongoing.
Yes.
Right. The battle's not over. The war is not done. And I am assured safety in the hand of God. And that's where I need to remain.
Mm-hmm. I have a comment. I don't think that he's saying, I don't think it just skips to a totally different thought that now we're just talking about sins such as wanting to go drinking or dancing or whatever. Mm-hmm. I think it's also referring back to the anxiety part. Because mm-hmm. anxiety is hard to deal with.
Yeah. And you know, that is one approach that Satan has. And I also think, you know, he's going to go on and talk about the suffering that were being accomplished among the brethren. It's also persecution. So it's more than just, you know, dangling something tempting out for us. It could be persecution again. Here the devil is, he's laying on the pressure, I'm being mocked, I'm being threatened, and it would be so much easier in that scenario just to step away from my convictions and make a compromise in my faith, and that would bring some relief from the persecution, but it would also bring me into a place where I am now vulnerable to the attacks of the roaring lion who is looking to devour me. So it's much broader than just being tempted by the flesh in a few different ways. That's right. All right, well, let's go ahead and move on. Verse 10, what does he say God will do for his people after they have suffered for a little while?
Strengthen?
Yeah. We got a list of at least four.
Yeah,
we got strengthened.
Perfect, established.
Perfect, establish.
And settle.
Confirm.
Yeah,
mine says settle.
Yeah.
Now, notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "Well, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Now, we've talked about callings in this letter, haven't we? Peter talks a lot about how you've been called. And now, what have we been called to in verse 10? Eternal glory, right?
Yeah.
So we talked about glory last week. We spent a good amount of time. And as we talk about being called, do you remember some of the things we've been called to in 1 Peter?
We've been called out of the world.
We've been called out of the world. And specifically, he says in chapter 2, verse 9, you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. So that was one calling we read about in 1 Peter. Chapter 1, verse 15. What were we called to there?
Obviously, he's called us to be his people.
Yeah.
We weren't not for once, not his people, but now we are his people.
That's right. So 1 Peter 1, 15, we are called to be holy. 1 Peter 2, 9, we are specifically called into light. 1 Peter 2:21, Harper mentioned this. What were we called to do? We were called to suffer like Christ suffered. 1 Peter 2:21, that is also to suffer like Jesus. 1 Peter 3:9, we have another calling statement. 1 Peter 3:9, to not return evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. And so to not return evil for evil, but again, give a blessing instead, and in this we inherit a blessing. So again, we've had lots of callings in 1 Peter, lots of what God intends for us to be, what God intends to do with us. And now, finally, the God of all grace is calling us to his eternal glory in Christ. And now, earlier, we already talked at the end of verse 5, we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and when we do, God gives grace to the humble. And now, at the end of this, as we trust in God and live by faith, the Lord perfects us or completes us. He confirms us. In what way does he confirm us? We've talked about this some in this letter. Do you remember back in 1 Peter 4:14? When we stay true to our faith, even when we are reviled, what does Peter say rests on us? The spirit of the glory of God and Jesus. The spirit of the glory of God rests on you. And so when we suffer and are faithful through it, it confirms our sincerity to God. It confirms our devotion to Him. It confirms our calling in Him. Strengthened, we are built up, right? And as you read through these terms, it's describing, a stability in life. And you think about it. Here you are. You're a pilgrim. You're not a part of this world. You're feeling pressure everywhere you look because of the differences that describe you and your life. And what God is doing as you're humbling yourself under His mighty hand is He is doing everything He can to make you a permanent fixture in His house. And so finally establish you. Again, speaks of a foundation that's been laid. All of these terms speak of the stability that is found to those chosen ones of God when they humble themselves under His mighty hand. And so, Mark mentioned earlier, the devil's already always there. He is. But God does give us strength for our journey. And we trust Him and we humble ourselves over Him because He has the power to secure us in His Son Jesus. And so finally in verse 11, to Him be dominion forever and ever. The idea of dominion is power. What we would be unable to accomplish on our own, we are able to accomplish through Him with His help. Comments or questions on 6 through 11? Alright, well, we'll go ahead and read 12 through 14. And we'll go ahead and call on Roy, if you will.
1 Peter 5, verses 12 through 14. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, or so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ.
All right, so who else is introduced in verse 12? Silvanus. Anyone know what the other name for Silvanus is?
Silas.
Silas, that's right. This is probably Silas. Silas, the companion of Paul, as well as Timothy. He is called Silvanus in a few different passages, 2 Corinthians 1:19 and 1 Thessalonians 1:1. Silas, the one who in Acts 15 is at the Jerusalem conference, and when James drafts that letter to send out to the churches, clarifying what the truth was and warning against some of the false teachers who had come from among them, Silas is one of them who delivers that letter. And now what Peter says is, through Silvanus, or through Silas, I have written to you briefly. And so some have suggested that maybe this is Silas was the letter carrier, or maybe some sort of amanuensis, like he was the one who actually penned the words that Peter spoke. Either way, he is a faithful brother who recorded the word of God for them to read. He calls it a brief letter. It would take about 16 minutes to read 1 Peter, if we were to read it at a normal pace. Of course, we've just spent about, 16 hours studying it together the past few weeks. But Peter calls it a brief letter. What does Peter say he wrote about? What did he testify and exhort them about?
True grace of God.
The true grace of God. Well, that's kind of interesting. I don't know if I would have called it the true grace of God. I think we're right as we've identified the theme. It's how to be God's chosen one in a world you don't belong. You're a stranger and pilgrim. That's rampant through this. But I don't know if I would have thought grace. When we talk about grace, what do we normally refer to?
Mercy.
unmerited favor.
Unmerited favor, and specifically, what unmerited favor?
Salvation.
Yeah, salvation. My sins are removed. You know, and some people would say that grace is really all about what God does for you. But yet, what we see in this passage, as he's testifying about the true grace of God, it includes, yes, what God has done for you, God's work and God's power, but it also includes being conformed to his image as obedient children. When we embrace the call to be holy as he is holy, we reveal our understanding of the true grace of God. He's told us we are now going to, we have been called with a purpose to suffer like Jesus. And we've noted throughout our study that when you suffer like Jesus suffered, you're blessed for that. And so part of the true grace of God is the opportunity to suffer like the Son suffered. 1 Peter 2:13 through 1 Peter 3:8, the theme of that section, do you remember the word? Submit. You know, 1 Peter 2:13, submit. 2:18, submit. 3:1, submit. You have submission, submission, submission. Would you have thought that submission would be something that would be part of a description of the true grace of God? Well, Peter did. 1 Peter 3:15, we are to be ready to make a defense about the hope that is within us. This is included in the true grace of God. We've talked about waiting for God to exalt us at the proper time. You know, trusting and waiting humbly are all aspects of the true grace of God. It includes what God did, but it also includes what is accomplished in us when we stand in God's grace. And so when someone talks about grace, if they neglect areas like being holy like he is holy, they're preaching what I believe Peter would call a false grace of God. It is the true grace of God that accentuates the same themes that Peter accentuates in this letter. And again, what are we told to do with it? Stand firm in the true grace of God. That's our job. We stand firm in the true grace of God. God gives us the grace. We receive it and continue in it. And it's not just a passive reception. And what we find, again, is a responsibility to be there. And there will always be reasons to leave. It may be persecution. Like they're enduring, it may be prosperity. Right? You can make more money if you no longer stand firm in the grace of God. But whatever it is that might tempt us not to stand firm in the grace of God, as we've been talking tonight, when you wander from the grace of God, you give the devil, the roaring lion, an opportunity to devour you. And so my job is to maintain my faith and stand firm in the true grace of God. Comments on that point? All right. Well, as we wrap up, let's look at verse 13. Who sends their greetings along with Peter? You got one name.
Mark.
And then who else?
She
who is in Babylon. Now, was Babylon still a city?
Could be.
Literally,
yeah.
Babylon?
I don't think it was destroyed.
It was destroyed a long time ago. It was destroyed. That is what I believe. Babylon was long destroyed, centuries before. And so Babylon is no longer there. So Peter is being figurative to some extent, at some level. And so as he's being figurative, he says, she who's in Babylon, I think Mark mentioned the brethren, or the church. You know, the church is the bride of Christ. And so here you have the bride of Christ in Babylon, probably Rome. But why call Rome Babylon? What was the significance of Babylon in the history of the Jewish people? What was that? Okay, they ruled over them. And I'm looking for something else as to how Babylon related to the Jewish people.
Took them captive.
They took them captive, right? They were exiles in Babylon, right? Babylon was once a mighty power who conquered Jerusalem and took all the royal youths as well as others away from their homeland. And it was, of course, a challenge for them to maintain their identity in a foreign field. But, of course, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we read in the book of Daniel, stayed true to who they were. But you wonder how many people followed that example. And so Babylon becomes a representation of the exile that all of God's children have to deal with. God is opposed. We reside there, but yet, while we're in Babylon, we are chosen together with all the rest of God's people. And so it's really a powerful way to, like, conclude this letter. You know, they're in, you know, Asia Minor, as we've talked about from the beginning of this letter. Peter is probably in Rome. He's across the world a little ways. And yet they're fighting the same battle, they're suffering the same suffering, and they're trying to deal with being outsiders while true to their faith.
So we're thinking that she is
God's people.
So the bride of Christ?
Yes. Okay. Mm-hmm. The congregation, the church. And that would be consistent with, you know, 2 John, for example, the elect lady, that is a guess. Some people have said Peter's wife.
Makes more sense than just some random she. Otherwise, yeah. Why name her?
But the fact that he says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you. You know, I think, you know, he and the you there, of course, are all the Christians that are being written to. And so the Christians in Rome, or the Christians in, you know, figurative Babylon, are still together. And we've talked about how that affirming language is encouraging to people who are going through trials. They're not alone. There are others who, you know, are going through it with them, sharing that struggle.
And is this the Mark that wrote the gospel, Mark, or his literal son?
I believe it is the son, not the literal son. I believe it is Mark who wrote the gospel of Mark. Though, you know, I think that's probably just ultimately an educated guess. I don't know if that can be proved. We know that in Acts 12, when Peter was in prison, you know, he went to John Mark's mother's house, you know, and so we know that they had a relationship with each other. And but I think the reason for that conclusion is based on tradition, not necessarily something we know for sure. All right, well, we'll go ahead and conclude there. And Sunday morning, we will begin 2 Peter. And again, all of the worksheets have been downloaded online, and in a moment I will have all four of the worksheets on the back table. Thank you for your